All right, well, this morning we are turning a huge corner in our study of the book of Revelation as we finally get to the second chapter. We did not do too bad. It only took us about 2 months to get through chapter one, okay? So there's 22 chapters. You guys do the math, all right? But go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. And through this chapter that we're going to be looking at and in the next chapter, we're going to be studying seven letters to seven churches that were written, or at least dictated, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we in the Bible, we find the letters to the epistles, or the letters from the Apostle Paul and the different apostles, and we see those in the Bible. These ones were written by Jesus himself. And what we're going to be seeing, as far as the content of these letters go, is really it's one of the most intriguing, but yet one of the most important portions of scripture in all of the Bible, and especially for us people who are living in the last days. And the reason why this scripture is important for us is because it lays out the way that we interpret church history. And I know that to many people, history is a boring subject, okay? I get it. I was in school. History was not my favorite thing when I was in school. But we need to understand that the same God who is the God of this book is also the God of history. Okay, that's why it's his story. From day one in the beginning until eternity. Okay, it's all about him. Every period that you can go back and look at, every war, every peacetime, everything in history is part of his story. And so maybe history bored you in school. I think maybe it might have been more interesting if your teacher would have brought it to you from a biblical point of view, or a Christian worldview, or from, you know, think of the second coming point of view, saying, hey, everything here is pointing to the king coming back. And so every age of the history of mankind the way God did it is everything from the beginning to eternity. It's covered in the word. Okay. And of course, I don't mean every detail. There's not a history book that could chronicle every detail that happened in history. But we see exactly what God wants us to see from every time period of history since creation in the Bible. Now, many Christians would agree that the Bible includes everything from beginning to end. But they'd say, well, but that leaves, there's one time period that it leaves out. Because, you know, there's a 2,000-year period after the time where, you know, the book of Acts left off and the letters to the churches leave off, up to the time that the rapture happens. But when you study the Bible, you find that period of time, which we call the church age, because that's when the church started, the church is still here, so we call it the church age. That church age is actually what Revelation chapters 2 and 3 cover. You might say, well, how could those things have been written in the Bible when those things hadn't even happened yet, when the Bible was written, okay? And I would say, because our God is just awesome like that, okay? Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9, this is what God said. He says, behold, the former things are come to pass. Okay, you know the history stuff. And new things do I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. See, what God is saying here is, I write history before it even happens. And that's exactly what he did in these two chapters that we're going to start looking at. And so for the next couple of months, we have the opportunity to see what God wrote about this church age that we're a part of through the letters that Jesus wrote to these seven churches. But before we jump in and look at the first letter, I just want to give you guys a basic outline that Jesus uses for every one of these seven letters. So hopefully you picked up an outline on your way in. These are not fill-in blanks, even though they're going to be on the board. I want you to walk down through it. So first, in every one of these churches, Jesus worked out it was so we would see the exact same thing. So first, you see the commission. The commission is who the letter was written to. Today, we're going to be looking at the Church of Ephesus, and we're going to look at the other churches, and then you're going to see a character. And as our Lord writes these letters to these churches, right at the beginning, he shares with that church some aspect of his own character. And the character quality that he gives us about himself is something that is pertinent to that particular church. And we're going to see the reason why he identifies himself with these characters, with that characteristic as we go and look at that church. Then we see it, a commendation. And Jesus, as he writes these letters to these churches, he identifies the good qualities of that church. And these are the qualities that he's commending them for. They were the positive qualities of that church. They were the things that that church was doing right, the thing that Jesus approved of. These are the things that as the Lord was sitting in heaven and he looked down at church, it blessed the Lord. But then next, he gives the condemnation. And the Lord is very specific in each letter about the things that he condemned. These are the things that they were not doing right. These are the things that he did not approve of, that he was not blessed by. And then, after giving this condemnation, saying, hey, you guys are doing these things wrong, he says, okay, I don't approve of this thing, but I love you. So let me give you the proper correction. And so Jesus tells the church exactly what they need to do to correct their problem. And then after that, we see the call. And seven times, okay, one time for each letter, somewhere in that letter, he writes, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to those churches. And notice, you're going to notice that churches is always plural there because in the big picture, we're going to see this is not really just written to one church. But what Jesus is saying, guys, I don't want you to miss what I'm saying here, okay, because this is for your church too, and this is for you individually. And so he wants to communicate these things to us. And then he gives us a challenge. And this is the final thing that Jesus wants to communicate to challenge that church to change. It's kind of like his way of putting a bow on the package. And so that's the outline that we're going to follow for every one of these churches as we're looking at them over the next several months. But before we get into the letter, the first letter, which is the Church of Ephesus, I want to quickly explain to you how we're going to study each one of these churches per this outline, okay? So, and I frequently talk about this. I know that our Wednesday nighters have heard this. We mention this a lot. I may have given you this before in an outline, you know, one of your fill-in blanks. If I did, it'll be a great review. If I have not yet, then you're going to be able to fall back on this. So in the Bible, there are three layers of application to every scripture, okay? And first, there is a historical application. And the historical application, as we talk about the Church of Ephesus, is that it was a real church. And it was in a real city called Ephesus. And when the Lord wrote to this real church in 95-ish AD, the Lord was addressing real issues that were really going on with this church. And it's important for us to understand what was going on with them culturally so we can understand the next layer of application when we're looking at ourselves, which is the devotional or the inspirational application. And so that means that real church at Ephesus, it represents every church down through the ages. And the characteristics of that church, whether it was good or whether it was a bad characteristic, it can be found in some point in every church, including ours here in Hale, Michigan in 2021. Okay, see, because God's word is alive and not just some ancient history book, he still speaks directly to us through it today, so that we can apply the things that he wrote to that church to our church, okay? But then there's another layer of application of scripture, and that is the doctrinal or the prophetic application. And this is the actual teaching that this scripture is pointing to prophetically. And we have seen that the way that God has laid out the book of Revelation in these seven letters to these seven churches is that they're representative of seven different ages of church history, to seven different time periods, starting with where the church started, even until our time. And so historically and doctrinally, right after the book of Acts and the letters to the epistles, you know, that Paul and the guys wrote, okay, that in the New Testament, okay, that's where chapter 2 of Revelation begins. Okay, do you guys get that? In church age. It kind of ends, and I know it doesn't go in order, but after the book of Acts and the epistles, you're like, okay, what next? You know, where's Acts chapter 29? Well, there's not, but there's a Revelation chapter 2 and a Revelation chapter 3. And so You know, again, you know, God gave us everything that we would need to understand in church history so we can see where we have gotten, how we've gotten to be where we are and how we are in 21st century Christianity. All right, so my plan is to go through all of these letters to these churches. To help you understand all of these different applications of Scripture for the church and by using that outline that I gave you just a minute ago, okay? And so today we're going to begin by looking at just the historical and the doctrinal, the devotional applications of the church of Ephesus. But before we do that, let's go ahead and stand together. Let's read the seven verses of the letter to the church at Ephesus. You can just stand. I will read it to you today, and then after that we will begin with a word of prayer. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they're apostles, and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for what it does in our hearts, Lord, to make us be more like you. And Lord, today, I pray that as we see our reflection in the mirror of your word, in the mirror of the church of Ephesus, Lord, that we would just really... I just want to submit to you, Lord, to surrender to you. Lord, I pray that every day that you would help us to be the Christians that you've called us to be the church that you've called us to be. Lord, I pray you bless this time. I pray you make our hearts soft. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. All right, so without further ado, let's go ahead and jump into... And begin to look at the church of Ephesus. Now, have you ever been watching a movie, you know, maybe with your spouse or something, and like a really good looking and fit actor or actress comes on the screen, and you know, I was watching one of those Marvel movies, okay, and Thor came on the screen, and Thor... Some of the girls just all like made weird faces. Okay, so he's played by some dude named Chris Hemsworth. Okay, now while I definitely, you know, have Chris beat easily in the looks department, I have to admit that he's got me beat just a little bit in the physique category. Okay, and so when I compare myself to him, I realize that I definitely have some work to do. If I'm going to be like him, I'm going to have to make some changes. Probably eat a lot less tacos, okay? Probably exercise a lot more. And that. And now I say that jokingly, but I say that because looking at the church of Ephesus, it's going to make us realize that we have some work to do, okay? But here's the deal. We can either respond by getting mad or by seeing our faults and doing what we can to be more like them. So this message is probably going to step on some toes a little bit today. You know what? But that's what church should do. The Bible says the preacher is to rebuke. And so it's going to step on our toes just by seeing ourselves in the light of the church of Ephesus. All right? So we're going to begin by looking at the commission to the church. You'll kind of be able to follow on in your outline. There's not a lot of blanks to fill in. We're going to look at the commission to the church of Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Unto the angel of the church... of Ephesus," right? Okay, so historically, let me tell you a little bit about the city of Ephesus as it was back in 90-95 AD, okay? So Ephesus, it was an incredibly beautiful city. It was the largest metropolis in all of Asia Minor, okay? And today, that is modern-day Turkey. You can see that on the map. It's right there on the coast, and it was a giant seaport city that was the center of the banking industry back at that time. Okay, as a matter of fact, historically, it was referred to as the marketplace of Asia. And you can see how it's centrally located to Antioch, which was where the church really took off. In Jerusalem and Athens, you see Greece and all of that stuff. So centrally located, it was a giant seaport back then, and it was the marketplace of Asia. It was the city or that city that everyone. It didn't matter where you were from; you knew about that city. It would kind of be equivalent to New York today. Okay, like everybody in the world, you know, they know New York, and the Church of Ephesus. It would have been a huge city, a huge church in that city. We would kind of think of it today as maybe like a mega church, but a mega church that was doctrinally sound, okay? And which is amazing because the city of Ephesus, it was also an unbelievably wicked city. As a matter of fact, what the city of Ephesus was known for was a temple that was there. Does anybody know what the temple was called? It was called the Temple of Diana. Okay, and Diana was the female goddess of fertility. And at that time, that temple was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And many people would have come to Ephesus just to see that temple as a tourist attraction. But people also would have come because that temple, there's no other way to say this, it was inhabited by hundreds of temple prostitutes. Okay, and that's why. You know, and they're making money, they're doing these things. And so when Paul comes on his second missionary journey and the gospel begins to come into that city, as the people begin to turn away from that wickedness and start to turn to Jesus, man, the people who were profiting from all that, man, they begin to get pretty upset about how Paul was changing things in that city. As a matter of fact, Acts 19 says that at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. That way refers to Christianity. Back at the time, he says, there wasn't a small stir. And that's the way it works. When you start to mess with people's money, when you start to mess with people's idols, when you start to mess with their stuff, that's what's going to happen. There's going to be a stir about that. And so the people said, I said, listen, not only is our craft in danger, not only is Christianity threatening, you know, that we can't do these sinful things anymore, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. That's a pretty huge statement. All Asia and the world worships there at the temple of Diana, and that's right there in the city of Ephesus. Now, after Paul started the church, Paul stayed there, Scripture tells us, for 3 years. And when it came time for him to leave that church of Ephesus, this is what he said in Acts 20:27. He said, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." So, man, I went through God's word with all of you guys, man. And so although it was an incredibly wicked city, it was also the place where a very strong church was born, the Church of Ephesus. And it was a mature and it was a healthy church. I mean, the list of pastors at that church was incredible. We know that Paul was there for at least 3 years pastoring that church. Apollos, you find Apollos in your Bible. He was the pastor of that church. Timothy, Paul had to put Timothy in charge as the pastor of that church. John, he was the pastor of the church. Remember, that's where he was arrested and put on the Isle of Patmos. I mean, there was just an unbelievable heritage through the men that God had placed to be leaders in that church. And that's the church that Jesus is writing to. Okay? And so notice that he addresses it unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, as I said last week, the million-dollar question is who or what is the angel of the church of Ephesus and then all of the other churches. Now, when we began to study, I told you, when we get to a place where I'm studying this out, I look at Scripture, I've exhausted what Scripture tells me, and I still can't be 100% dogmatic about it, I'm going to let you know. And this is one of those times here. But I'll tell you this, though, that just about every commentary that you look at about the Bible, it's going to tell you that an angel is a messenger. And so they then conclude, well, you know, if the angel is a messenger, and there's a guy who stands up in front of the church every week and he gives a message, well, the angel must be the pastor of that church. And in a historical sense, yes, the letter was delivered to these real churches and most likely it was given to a pastor or a leader or a representative of that church so it could be read to that church. But the problem is that if you apply that spiritually, to all seven churches, then you're gonna find that when you get to the church of our time, the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, you find that that angel or that pastor is about to get spewed out of the Lord's mouth. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now listen, I'll give it to you that there are definitely pastors that I have heard that if they were in the Lord's mouth, that he would probably gag on them and spit them out, okay? But people who are saved are not in the Lord's mouth like we're some kind of tasty morsel or food for the Lord. People who are saved are part of Christ's body. And Scripture lets us know that no one's getting amputated. Okay, so if the messenger isn't the pastor, then who is it? Well, I think that if we follow Scripture, I think that we can see an interpretation that is consistent with the way that the Bible uses the word angel. Okay, so back in the Old Testament, way back when, before the temple was ever even built, okay, the Hebrews needed a place to worship. So God told Moses, he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a tabernacle for the people to worship. Okay. Now, tabernacle is basically a portable temple. It's kind of like a temple that's a tent. It is portable, okay? And when God told Moses to make it, he said, okay, here's what I want to do. This is Exodus 25:30. I'm not going to turn there if you want to write that down. But God told Moses, he said, I want you to make it according to this certain pattern that I'm going to give you. Well, the author of Hebrews lets us know that the pattern that was given to Moses was a pattern of the real tabernacle, which was a heavenly tabernacle. Now watch this, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. The author of Hebrews tells us that the priests, okay, they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Okay, so it's an example of these heavenly things. In other words, they represent something in heaven, just like Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So the earthly tabernacle, it was a physical manifestation of something that could be found in heaven. Just like when we saw Jesus last week in all of his glory, you know, in the garb that he's dressed in the garb of a high priest. But here's the deal. Jesus wasn't dressed up like a high priest. Back in the Old Testament, the high priests were told to dress like the real great high priest, like Jesus, okay? So these things on heaven, on earth, are representative of things in heaven. Things in heaven are representative of things on earth. In Daniel chapter 8, you learn that nations have a representative up in heaven. In Matthew chapter 18, we find that people have angelic representation in heaven. And so it's not really a stretch to believe that what is true of Jesus, what is true of the tabernacle, what is true of the nations, what is true of people could also be true of churches, that there is an angelic representation in heaven for each of these churches in Asia Minor. And listen, I'm a pretty simple-minded guy, and when John uses the word angel, I'm just going to trust God's word and assume that he's talking about an angel. Okay? Just going to go with the Bible here. An angel that is representing each church in heaven. And that's why I think that he identifies himself with this characteristic. And so this is your next thing, the character in verse 1. He says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now remember, we saw last week in verse 20 of chapter 1 that the seven stars are the seven angels. Okay, so Jesus is holding that angel or that representation of the church in his right hand. And notice that Jesus is the one, back in verse 1, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Again, chapter 1, verse 20 defines that. It says, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So there is a representation of these seven churches in heaven. And Jesus identifies himself as the one who holds the seven angels of the churches in his hand and walks in the midst of these seven churches. Okay? And then next, Jesus begins to give them the commendation. And Jesus commends this church for several characteristics that it possessed. And we can learn a lot about our church by looking at the way that the Lord commended these churches back then. And as I said, the church of Ephesus, man, they were a pretty awesome church. They were a church that was doing a lot of things right. And first off, it was a disciple-making church. In verse 2, he says, I know thy works, Now, first off, I think that it should be a very sobering thought to all of us to understand that Jesus, listen here, Jesus is fully aware of our works.
Amen.
Okay? So every individual here, he's aware of your works. Corporately, as a church here, he's aware of our works. He knows what's going on terms of what we're doing. He knows what's going on in terms of what we're not doing. And when Jesus tells the church that he knows their works, he's not just throwing a word around here. The Holy Spirit guided every word. He's not just throwing a word around here when he says that. You know, sometimes we think that anything that we do at the church, well, it must have been a work of the Lord. You know, like I sang on the worship team, you know, and I played the guitar today. You know, that must be a work of the Lord. Or I stacked up some chairs and, you know, I'm glad to be doing the work of the Lord. Or I gave an offering, boom, work of the Lord. And while those things very well may contribute to the work of the Lord is not as indiscriminate with that term work as we are. You see, the work that the Lord's talking about is the work that every person who has been saved has been called to do and should be doing. Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Now, for the 57 verses before that, the Holy Spirit had led Paul to write about the importance of the resurrection. To write about how all of us who are genuinely saved, we are going to take part in the resurrection. And then he says, after that, therefore, okay, because of that, because you're part of the resurrection, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, he's saying, listen, if you're part of Christ's body, if you're going to be part of that resurrection, then you need to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so if we're always to be abounding in the work of the Lord, we're probably wondering, well, what in the world is the work of the Lord? Okay, let's not overcomplicate this, because it's actually really simple. The work of the Lord is the work that the Lord did when he was down here working. Okay, now I want you to look at, this is what Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry. John chapter 4. Verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his what? So I'm here to finish the Father's work. Okay, now we're going to skip forward through Jesus' life. John chapter 17, Jesus, he's praying in the garden. This is the night before he died. And remember, he said, what I came to do was to finish his work. Okay, now this is not the cross. This is before Jesus has died that he's saying this. And he's praying in the garden. He says this to the Father in verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. This is not it is finished that we see on the cross when he fulfilled every biblical prophecy. He's saying, listen, I finished that work that I told you in John chapter 4 that I was here to do. So if you go back and you look at what Jesus did from the time that he started the work until the time he finished his work in John 17, what we find is that what Jesus did was to make disciples. That was the work that was finished that night that he prayed in the garden. And we say, well, how do you know that? Well, Jesus tells us in the same chapter. Look at verse 6. He said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest me, and they have kept thy word. In other words, I showed them who you are when they were still lost, and I won them to you. And listen, that's exactly where discipleship begins. We win a soul by telling somebody about God and who he is and who they are in light of who he is. And we tell them that, listen, even though he's a great God and you're not worthy in him, man, he loves you so much that he died for you. And he is the only hope for your soul. We start out by winning a soul. But that's not where it finishes. In verse 8, he says something else he did to finish the work. He says, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known them surely that I came out of thee and that they believe that thou didst send me. Jesus invested the word of God in their lives and he built them up in their faith. But that's not all he did. Verse 18, we see something else he did. And as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. You see, that's discipleship. That is the very purpose that God called us for. We win people to Christ. We teach them the scriptures. We build them up in the faith so they can go out and win somebody to Christ and teach them the scriptures and build them up in the faith. And the cycle continues. That was Jesus' plan to reach the entire world through the gospel by making disciples. That's why he said in Matthew chapter 28, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Okay? Those words mean to go tell the lost about Jesus and win them to him and then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even in the end of the world. And so when the Lord writes and he says, I know your works, again, he's just not throwing that word around. He's commending them for doing the work that he called us to do. They are a discipling church. Now, since we know that the Lord is walking in the midst of our church and he knows our works, he knows what we do and he knows what we don't do. If the Lord were to write a letter to the church at Hale, what do you think that he would write in that letter about the work that we're doing to seek and save the lost? I mean, what would he write about what we're doing to manifest his name to the people who are out there who so desperately need a Savior and telling them about what he did for them? What would he write to us about what we're doing to nurture those people have been won and to build them up and establish them in the faith? What would he say about what we're doing with his message to take it to our community and to take it to the uttermost part of the earth? And you know what? Those are safe thoughts as long as we're thinking about it as we or us or the church. Let me ask it like this. What would the Lord write to you personally about how you in your life are carrying out the work of the Lord? What would he write to you about the way that you, on a weekly basis, you go out of here and you seek somebody to bring into a relationship with Jesus? I mean, and ask yourself this question. When was the last time that you personally, from your lips, that you actually told somebody who you knew did not have a relationship with Jesus, that they were not connected to God, that you actually verbalized the gospel? You shared with them the fact that Jesus died for them, that Jesus was buried for them, that Jesus rose again for them, and he died for their sins so they could be born into a relationship with God. When was the last time we actually, with our own lips, did that? What would he write to us about the time that we spend with someone and purposely build them up in this book, not just hanging out and eating and fellowship, that we're purposely with this book trying to build them up in the face so they can join the workforce of the Lord and go win a soul and go teach them God's word and do the whole thing again. And listen, you know, we have a ministry in this church that equips you to do the work of the Lord. It's called discipleship. If the Lord were to write you a letter and say, you know, hey, about that discipleship ministry in your church and your involvement in it, you know, what would he say? It's the work of the Lord. It's what he did when he was here. And it's what he left all of us here to do. And the church of Ephesus, man, they were steadfast. They were unmovable. They were always abounding in the work of the Lord. And Jesus, man, he commends them for it. Not only was it a disciple-making church, it was a disciplined church. He says, I know thy works and thy labor. Now, that is not a redundant phrase here. Okay, this labor is not labor as in like labor day, like working. This labor is more like the labor that a woman goes into when she is giving birth. Okay, it's a word that means trouble. And what the Lord is referring to here is the trouble that the church of Ephesus had to face in order to carry out the work of the Lord. And we can get a good idea of what it was like to carry out the work of the Lord back then by looking at Paul's life in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In this chapter, Paul, he's in the midst of establishing his apostleship to the Corinthians. And a lot of people had come in there and they were just saying that they were preachers for God and the gospel and they weren't. And so he's got to prove himself out. And, you know, among these people, let them know, no, I'm the real thing here. And so he's basically starts out by asking, you know, who are these other guys here? Man, I mean, don't you realize that I'm an apostle? And let me prove it to you. She says, are they ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool. I am more, he says, in labors. That's that same word there, more abundant. And I want you to pay attention to the trouble that he's saying here. I'm going to tell you what I went through here to do the work of the Lord. And listen to what he said. in stripes above measure. In other words, that was the time that he had got beaten by people with whips for the Lord. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, again, that's that same word that's translated as labors in Revelation 2:2, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, I mean, and I was struggled with thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches. So I went through all of that, and not only that, I'm doing the work of the Lord in the churches. Okay, you see, that's the kind of trouble. That's the kind of labors that they would go through to accomplish the work of the Lord. And it's a pretty good description of what the Ephesians would have faced, especially in a city where the worship of Diana was going on. But it was worth it to them to get the gospel out, because Jesus getting glory was worth it to them. And so they made that their heart's purpose. Listen, no matter what comes our way, we are going to make disciples. We're going to do the work of the Lord. Look at verse 2 again. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. That word patience there, it means steadfastness. And steadfastness is defined as commitment, dedication, persistence, and determination. Okay, what Jesus is saying, listen, I know, I walk in the midst of the churches. I've seen it, guys. I know all the trouble that you guys face to carry out my work, and yet you still did it with dedication and determination and commitment and persistence, even in the face of all that trouble. The Lord's commending this church for the way they patiently and consistently and continuously pursued to carry out his work, even in the face of the worst persecution. And then Jesus picks up the same thought. Look in verse 3. He says, and you have borne. Okay, that word borne, it means to carry or to pick up. It's the same word that was used of our Lord in John chapter 19, verse 17, where it says that he was bearing his cross. And the church of Ephesus, as we all are, let me tell you, it was a church that was called to bear, to carry its cross. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, this is Jesus. Hey, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to follow me, let him deny himself and take up and bear his cross daily and follow me. And the Lord's saying to the Ephesians, man, you guys did it. You guys bore it. Called you to pick up that cross. And I know that sometimes that cross was hard to carry, but you guys did it. And then in verse 3, he says, and you've had patience. For my name's sake have you labored. He's saying, you guys did it. You stood in there, even in the midst of the troubles and the suffering and the bloodshed and the death and the suffering and all that stuff. You faced these trials for my purposes. You had me on your mind above you, what you had, even your own physical safety. You did it for my name's sake, for my glory. And he said, and through all of that, and you haven't fainted. You didn't become weary in well-doing. You did my work, and you remained faithful to me. And man, here we are, and we hit church once a week. Man, we've had about all we can handle. And there's no way we'd ever be able to make it through 1 hour of dealing with kids in junior church and coming back on Wednesday night's Bible study or Sunday night for discipleship. I mean, are you kidding me? The church at Ephesus, they were a disciplined church. And they understood that what they're doing, it was for the Lord. It wasn't about us. It was for his name's sake. Listen, and this is a great church. I love this church, but I think that we'd all have to agree that we're not always steadfast, unmovable, always abounding for the work of the Lord. But yet we faint. And we grow weary. And we're not even facing any persecution. Then the next thing Jesus commends them for is for being a disciplining church. This was a church that was serious about the truth being upheld in church. He says in verse 2, "And I know how you cannot bear them which are evil." And so through this church, we see the results of a disciplining church. And first, it was a holy church. And I want you to notice the contrast here, okay? This was a church that could bear all of the trouble and all of the labor and all of the trials and all the hardships and all the persecution that it faced doing the work of the Lord, but they could not bear another brother or sister in Christ who was coming in and living an evil life. See, they had a lot of patience to deal with persecution from the outside of the church, but they didn't have any patience to deal with somebody who was trying to be evil on the inside of the church. Now, churches today, we can bear the evil. It's kind of the norm. You know, we just accept that there's going to be people with evil lifestyles in the church. See, and somewhere along the way, we've gotten the idea that that's what we're supposed to do because we're a church. We think that we need to accept everyone and just let them be how they are. Listen, you know, because who are we to judge? And so we'd rather bear the evil than bear the thought of telling another Christian their fault so we can help restore them to that relationship that they had with God, and so we can restore purity and holiness in this church. You see, we've lost that desire in Laodicea. Church has become just a place where we may or may not attend church on Sunday, depending on what's going on. You know, instead of understanding that hey, we're the body and bride of Christ. God has called us to the most special thing in the world to accomplish. This is his plan A. There's no plan B. To accomplish the work of the Lord. To do it through his church. And he's called us to be all in on this thing with all of our hearts and minds and bodies and souls. And here's the reality. Jesus is still as holy as he ever was. And we're still the body of Christ. And so it's important that we live holy lives. You see, we got to get to the place where we can't bear the evil in our own lives. And we can't bear the evil in other people's lives. And he says this in verse 2. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Not only was this a holy church, but it was an intolerant church. Listen, and let's be honest. That's kind of a bad word today, isn't it? Today it's a quality that even 21st century Christians condemn, you know, because it's not politically correct. But understand this, guys. This is something that the Lord Jesus Christ is commending this church for. He's commending them because they knew what they believed and why they believed it, and they had the guts to stand for it. Look what John said to the church in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Remember, for a time, he was the pastor of the church of Ephesus. He said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." Listen, don't believe every single thing that you're going to hear, even if it's inside these walls. Let me tell you, this is where Satan would love to destroy this church. We think that he's hiding out in the bars and all those places. This is where he's going to come to try to tear us down. He says, "Don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." So that's what Jesus is commending them for. For trying the false teachers and doctrines. But today's church, man, we want to keep the message positive. You know, we don't want to be labeled as offensive. We don't want other people in other churches to think that we're not all inclusive. And we don't want people to think that we think that we're the ones who are always right when it comes to the Bible. Listen, if I didn't believe what I believe is right, then I would believe something different. I'm going to tell you what I believe because that's what God has led me to believe. You see, the truth is if you measure anything against the Word of God and it doesn't line up with what God's Word it says, no matter if it's another pastor or a church or a book or a denomination or a song or anybody in this church, including myself, if it doesn't line up with God's Word, then it's wrong. We better not tolerate what the Bible calls liars. And let me tell you, every man has a capability to lie. Romans chapter 3, verse 4 says, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. And he continues, as it's written, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings. Listen, you need to check out what you're saying so you can be right in the things that you preach and things that you teach. And you might overcome when thou art judged. Do you know who's going to judge us for what we teach and what we believe and what we tolerate? It's the same person who's judging the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't you want our church to be commended by Jesus for how we stand on his word? And for how we handle false teachers and doctrines? You see, in Laodicea, we care way too much about what everybody else thinks and not nearly enough about what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks. And I know, people are going to hear this, they're going to get upset. They're going to think that I'm being judgmental because, you know, there's a verse that says, judge not. And if you take Matthew chapter 7, 1 out of context, listen, you can definitely come up with that assumption. But I want to tell you that Jesus said that we are to judge. Look at this, John 7, 24. He says, judge not according to appearance, but you better judge righteous judgment. Jesus is saying, don't judge something by the way that it looks, but you better find out if that thing or that person or that teaching measures up to the righteous judgment that God's word makes about it. And when we choose to measure something to see if it's right or wrong against God's word, listen, that's not being judgmental. That's being obedient. Amen. That's what we're told to do. What Jesus is saying in Revelation 2, verses 1 and 2, is that when he walked in the midst of the church, that one of the best qualities that this church possessed was that when they were so dialed in to sound doctrine in the Bible, that when someone came along and then they said that they were speaking for God, that church would take what that person was saying and they would try it right next to the infallible standard of the Word of God. And if it didn't line up, they exposed them as liars because they weren't speaking the truth. See, but our problem is we feel like that's an unloving thing to do. You know, but you know what Jesus said? He said, I commend you guys. I commend you guys for standing for the truth of my word so much to the point that you will call out false teachers as liars. He's saying, good job, guys. Then look at verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I mean, are you kidding me? We're going to use the word hate and the word liar in the same message? I mean, this is Laodicea. You can't do that, I know. But it was Jesus who did that. Jesus said, you guys hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Listen, that's good because I hate them too. Now that word Nicolaitan, it's a word, you can see it comes from two different words. The first word is Nico, first part of the word, and it's a word that means to conquer, okay, to put somebody else down. And the second part of the word is laos, and it means laity, like kind of people who aren't the pastors, but the people who would come to the church. And all throughout history, the history of the church, there has been a problem with people putting themselves above other people in the body of Christ. And Jesus hates it when that happens. And he says, I commend you guys that you do too. And the reason why Jesus hates it is because when he came to the earth the first time, there was a group of people who would set themselves up, who would exalt themselves over the common man. They were called the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were the people who put Jesus to death. But when you look at what the Bible says about the people who heard Jesus' teaching and heard it gladly, he says, and the common people heard him gladly. Listen, guys, Jesus is a champion for the common man, and he hates it when somebody exalts themselves over the common man. And that was the commendation. Now we get to the condemnation. Verse 4. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And here's what we need to hear through this verse. It is possible to come to the place in our church In our individual walks with Christ, when we are connected to all of the right beliefs, to all of the right doctrines, and we're connected to doing all the right things for the Lord, and we're connected to taking all the right stands for the truth, but yet we become disconnected from Jesus. It's possible to come to a place where we get to the point where we're more in love with the things of God than we're more in love with God Himself. It's possible to get so caught up in serving Him that we're never spending time with Him. Isn't that what was going on with Mary and Martha? It's possible to come to church and be filled with all of this biblical knowledge and all these cool things we're going to see in the book of Revelation, and yet never apply it to our own lives and let it draw us closer to God. Let me ask you, is your faith still a daily pursuit to know Jesus better and to grow closer to Him and to glorify Him by doing His work? Or has your faith, you know, your Christianity just kind of become an automatic lifestyle that we just do it because we know we're supposed to do it? We've been around church enough to know what we've got to do. We need to ask ourselves, listen, is Jesus really even really connected to my daily walk? Or am I on automatic pilot? But look at the correction. He says, you know, if you find yourself in a place where you realize you're doing all these good things and you got all these good teachings here, but at the same time, they're not really about Jesus anymore. He says, this is what you need to do. Remember, therefore, from whence you're fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And so this is what God is saying that we need to do when we realize that we've left our first love. And he gives us a little outline. He says, first thing you got to do is remember. He says, remember where you have fallen from. In other words, you need to really reflect on that day and that time of your life when it was really about Jesus. When you got saved and you were excited about that and the things that you're doing, man, I just want to please my Lord and Savior. I want to do this for Jesus. And then let that stir in your heart. Reflect back to those times. And then he says, repent. And that doesn't mean an emotional response where we cry and, you know, we come to the altar and then we're done with it. This is an action-based response. The word repent, it means to turn around. You turned away from Jesus, so you need to turn back to him. It would do what you have to do to turn back to him. Get rid of the things. Get rid of the thoughts. Get whatever it is that is in your heart that is distracting you from him. And once again, make it about him. And then, repeat. He says, okay, now do the first works. Go back and do what you were doing those times when you first fell in love with Jesus. Get back into his word. Get back into praying. Get back into serving him through his church. Get back to, you know, that place where you were so excited about being saved because you realized that you had passed from death unto life. You had passed from hell into heaven. That you were so excited about that you were telling anybody and everybody, listen. You were telling your family members, your neighbors, hey man, Jesus saved me. And hopefully there was a time in your life that you were excited about your salvation like that. I talked to a lot of people, say they got saved, but they say, but don't tell anybody. Oh man, you better be excited that you don't have to go to hell.
Amen.
You better be excited, listen, about what Jesus did to your soul because he saved you. That's an exciting thing. And he says, you need to get back to doing those things. But if we don't do it, look what he says. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. And that last word is realize that he will remove. And there are churches where God will remove his hand from it. There are churches where the Spirit of God has been quenched and that church no longer sees God's blessings on it or in it. And it happens all the time. The stat is about 3,500 churches a year close their doors forever. And then we see the call. Verse 7, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And let me just ask you this, man. What has the Holy Spirit communicated to your heart this morning? He said, I just write this down just for the funsies. He said, listen, I wanted to speak to your heart through this. I told you at the beginning, guys, this is not easy stuff to listen to. We're comparing ourselves in light of one of the best churches that ever existed. But you know what? That just says that it just should make us say, yeah, we need to be better. What does the Holy Spirit communicate to your heart this morning? And then we see the challenge. He says, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5 tells us that those who overcome are those who have truly been born again. Okay, now we're not done with this church. Next week we're going to look at this church on a whole different level. But I pray spiritually that you are humble enough today to see yourself in the light of this church and the reflection of what we just saw. And I pray that if the Holy Spirit did speak to you this morning, that your heart did not get hardened. That it stayed soft. That you were humble. Because none of us are the church of Ephesus. But God has given this to us so we could hear it. And so we could work to be that church. So I urge you, listen, if the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart, then the altar's open to commit to the Lord whatever the Holy Spirit was working on your heart about. I'm going to ask Matt if he would come here and play. In a minute, we're going to have an invitation. I'm going to have you guys go ahead and stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed for a moment. You see, the church at Ephesus, they were a surrendered church. I said, yeah, it's hard to do these things that we're called to do in the midst of this persecution. We're going to do it anyway. Because we truly love Jesus. And I know most of you guys here pretty personally, and I know that you guys love Jesus. But the question is, will you submit? Will you commit to being that person, that key person in the church that he's called you to be? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, listen, then here's the truth of his word, is that you're on the outside looking in. But Jesus wants to make you a part of his body. He wants to save you. It's why he came and died and gave his life on a cross, so you could have eternal life. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you even know what that means, I would urge you to come down. I would love to share. I would love to be able to talk to you from God's word and share that with you. But for any Christian who's here and says, listen, I need to make a commitment. God has called me to be part of this church, and I want this to be the church that he looks at and is the church that he has called it to be. Then as a church, as a body, as a team, I pray that all of us would submit to him this morning. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. I know that they're not always easy to hear and to see ourselves in light of them, Lord, but I pray that the Holy Spirit would stir us to change. That we did hear what the Spirit said unto our church. Lord, I love this church, and you know my heart, Lord, and I love you, and I just want this church to be a church that reaches community. Lord, individual lives who were not doing the work of the Lord, Lord, I pray that we would at least commit to finding out what we got to do to be active in discipleship, to making disciples for you. Lord, I pray that we would see that you are worthy of glory and honor and praise. And we would do what we can in our lives, Lord, to be able to glorify you. We give you this time. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be free to move. In Jesus' name, amen.